Thank you, Brother Dan. We're pleased then to hear Brother Johnny on the law of the leper.
Well, good evening, brothers and sisters. First question, probably the easiest question of the evening. Have you ever been forced to participate or watch one of those Mr. and Mrs. games where the objective is really to humiliate the contestants into realising how little they know about their partner? And they will be asked a series of pre-arranged questions that their partner has already been asked, and the idea is to work out whether you really know the answers your partner would give. I mean, they're purgatory, aren't they, to watch, and even more so to participate in, normally because we discover how little we knew of our partner, and that was done very publicly. And I'm not going to make you do that tonight, don't worry. But the reason I ask you that question, brothers and sisters, is, and I don't want this to sound flippant, which it's a risk of doing, can you imagine if you were to be put through that exercise with the Lord Jesus Christ? Okay? Where a series of questions were to be asked, and we would discover whether we knew ourselves as well as we are known by the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, that would be an interesting scenario, wouldn't it? And one of the objects of the Word of God is to illuminate our own selves and our awareness of our own selves to the extent that we are already known by God. It's not that God doesn't know what we're like, is it? It's not that the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't know what's in there. He knows full well. The challenge of the Word of God is whether it's able, through our willingness to submit to its work, to illuminate our own knowledge of ourselves to that same level. And so that having gained that knowledge and that level of introspection, we can deal with what we discover. And all attention to the Word of God really is to drive to that end, isn't it? So if you came in this evening thinking, oh my goodness, we're going to get dragged through Leviticus 14 and the law of the leper, I mean, I'm very tempted to drag you through all the details of Leviticus 14, but I suspect you know them well enough for what I want to do this evening. And what I want to show you, brothers, if I can, is that this law really was, like many facets of the Word of God, designed for those who were subject to it to discover something about themselves. And leprosy is very specifically written and ordained by God, in a sense, to achieve that. Let's have a look at these chapters then. I mean, Leviticus 14 is our reading for the day. And as is often the risk with Christadelphians, if we're following our Bible reading plan, we read in chunks and forget what we read yesterday. And these two chapters, yesterday and today, really come as a package. Very difficult to separate them, so forget there is a chapter division here. And of course they're a bit daunting because they're both long and they're a little repetitive and they have a lot of detail and lots of things going on. So there's a risk you kind of read it and go, not really sure what's going on there. And I just want to point out a few structural things about the way it's written so that really I can use them to build on what I want to say. But if you've been wrestling with Leviticus 13 and 14 yesterday and today, maybe they will just help us get to grips with it. Now, there are three things described as possibly having leprosy in Leviticus chapters 13 and 14. The first is a man or a person. Right, and that's the one that's dealt with in most detail. Then secondly comes leprosy in clothing, right, that's dealt in the least amount of detail. And thirdly, leprosy in a house. And if you approach your Bible study in what I view to be the right way, immediately you're thinking to yourself, how on earth do clothes and houses get leprosy? I can understand how people get leprosy, right? That's a term still in use today for certain diseases or a group of diseases, but do clothes and houses really get leprosy? And if they do, why do they? And what is the correlation between leprosy in people and leprosy in houses? One assumes the biology and the chemistry, I'm not very good at sciences, so you'll have to forgive me, is there a correlation in those that are taking place? And they're really good questions. I probably won't get to answer them tonight, but they're really good questions. And what these chapters go through are three inspections that need to be done for each of these things to discover whether this leprosy is getting worse or getting better, right? So if you're trying to identify them in the text, the first inspection of a person takes place in the first four verses of chapter 13. All right, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when a man will have in the skin of his flesh a rising, a scab or bright spot, and if it be in the skin of his flesh like the plague of leprosy, Then he will be brought to Aaron the priest or to one of his sons the priest, and the priest will look on the skin, on the plague in the skin of the flesh, and when the hair in the plague is turned white and the plague in sight be deeper than the skin of his flesh, it's a plague of leprosy, and the priest will look on him and pronounce him unclean. Right, and so it will go on, and the first thing that needs to be done is he needs to be segregated and recognized as unclean. All right, so that's the first inspection of the man. I'm not going to take you through all these. The first inspection of the garment is in verses 47 to 50 of the same chapter, and the first inspection of the house is just where we left off reading tonight, in verses 33 to 38 of chapter 14. Right, so first inspection, is this a plague of leprosy? That's the question. And if it might be, if it meets the criteria, then certain things have to be done. The second inspection of the man takes place in verse 5 of chapter 13. And the priest will look on him on the seventh day. And behold, if the plague in his sight be at a stay, and the plague spread not in the skin, then the priest will shut him up 7 days more. And in fact, later in the chapter, it will go on to explain what's to be done if it's not just stayed the same or got better, but if it's got worse, right? So the query of this second inspection is, what's happening then? Is it getting better? Has it stayed the same? Or in fact, has it got worse? And the second inspection of the garment is in verses 51 to 53 of the same chapter. And the second inspection of the house is in chapter 14, verses 39 to 42 of chapter 14. Right? Are you keeping it? Good. And then finally, the third inspection of the man then takes place in verses 6 to 8 of chapter 13. The priest will look on him again the seventh day. And behold, if the plague is dark and spread not in the skin, the priest shall pronounce him clean. Good news, it is but a scab, and he will wash his clothes and be clean. But if the scab spread much abroad in the skin, after that he's been seen of the priest for his cleansing, he'll be seen of the priest again. And if the priest see that, behold, the scab spreads in the skin, the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is a leprosy. Right, so final inspection then, do we get let off here? Can we go free? Or is what was potentially only a, you know, something minor and not leprosy, has it turned out for sure not to be, or has it definitely turned out to be? And then he is pronounced unclean. The third inspection of the garment is in verses 55 to 56, towards the end of chapter 13. And the third inspection of the house is in chapters 14, verses 43. To 47. Right, so the same process with each item, some given more details than others, but three inspections of the person, three inspections of the garment, three inspections of the house, and then lots of other details surrounding that as to what to do in each different scenario. And Sam said, are you going to use the projector? I really should have done you a nice swim diagram or something that shows you plague, leprosy. Yes, this is what happens, plague, leprosy, no. But I thought that would probably become a bit tedious, and that wasn't the objective of my session this evening. But it's worth doing that exercise just on your notebook when you're sat, as I'm sure you will when you get home tonight, go through these chapters again and really work out plague, yes, leprosy, no, in each of those scenarios, and follow what the priest's instructions were to do, because this is a really interesting detailed account here of what was going on. Now, the real question that was being addressed in this situation is it skin deep? Is it just skin deep? Right? And we use that phrase a lot, don't we, still today, and it comes right out of these chapters. Is this problem just skin deep, or does it go deeper than that? And in fact, 10 times in chapter 13, that question is asked. Let's have a look. Because it really tells you what's really going on in this plague of leprosy. Chapter 13, verse 3. The priest will look on the plague in the skin of the flesh, and when the hair in the plague is turned white, and the plague in sight be deeper than the skin of his flesh, it is a plague of leprosy. And you follow that through 10 times. There's two slightly different words used, but the same idea. Verse 4, if the bright spot be white in the skin of his flesh, and in sight be not deeper than the skin. Right, so there it is again. Verse 20, and if when the priest sees it, behold, it be in sight lower than the skin. right? So that you can see what's happening here. The question the priest has to determine is whether this is just a surface problem or whether it runs deeper. Verse 21, but if the priest look on it, and behold, there be no white hairs therein, and if it be not lower than the skin. And so it is again in verse 25, 26, 30, 31, 32, and 34. 10 times in chapter 13, the question is asked, is this issue just on the surface, or does it go deeper? And you don't need me to stand here tonight and tell you and do the interpretation for you, do you? Right? Because you know what this disease is about, and you can tell immediately what question is being asked here. Is this something that's just on the surface, or does it run much, much deeper? Is this outbreak on the skin actually a symbol of something that's breaking out much deeper inside this individual? Right? And that's really why I asked you that flippant question at the outset. Because most of our lives, brothers and sisters, we manage to spend, you know, putting our suits on and looking relatively respectable and hiding, don't we, eh? What's really going on underneath? And that doesn't work in the eyes of God. And the objective of the priest here was to work out whether something else was going on beyond what was seen on the skin and in the flesh. So much so, in fact, that it's used just the once of the house. Come over to chapter 14 and verse 37. Same idea. And the priest, verse 37 of chapter 14, is to look on the plague, and behold, if the plague is in the walls of the house, with hollow strakes, greenish or reddish, which in sight are lower than the wall. Exactly the same phrase that was used in chapter 13. I mean, even the translators have gone, how do you describe this, you know, in a house? And what they needed to know was whether this house really needed the surface to be scraped right off, right down to potentially removing the bricks, because this plague has gone so deep, right? So it's important that you just note those details. And as often with scripture, even if you're struggling to put all the jigsaw together, just having the structure and some of the bones of what's really going on here will begin to tell you the story of what these chapters and this issue is all about. And 10 times the question is asked, is this skin deep, or is this actually going much further than that? Now, there's a really fascinating comment made that I want to draw your attention to in chapter 14, Brentis, is about the house. And it's one of those details that if you're not careful, you miss, and it's really interesting. Chapter 14 and verse 33. This is God introducing the concept of the plague of leprosy in a building. And this is what he says to Moses and Aaron. Verse 33, the Lord spoke to Moses and unto Aaron, saying, when you become into the land of Canaan, which I give to you for a possession, and here it comes, and I put the plague of leprosy in the house of the land of your possession. You ever notice that? Where did this plague come from? Is it just bad, you know, building regulations in this period of history that's causing this mildew or mold or whatever it is? It isn't that. Let's not be under any illusion, says God, as to where this plague has come from. And why actually I want to write half a chapter of Leviticus about it is because the origin of this plague, it's from me. Right? So don't think they've been, you know, drying their washing inside without opening the windows or something like that. That's not the issue here. It's not the fact that they, you know, they've decided to build houses instead of tents or something like that. God said unequivocally, I put the plague of leprosy in a house of the land of your possession. You're going to just chew that over. Why would God do that? And God is holding up a mirror, isn't he? And God is inflicting something for the purpose of allowing the individual to do some examination. And as you can probably tell, the examination wasn't really about the building regulations. It was to teach something much deeper. And in fact, if you go down to the end of this chapter, down to verse 54... all these plagues are brought together here, whether it be house, person, or garment. This is the law for all manner of plague of leprosy and scall, and for the leprosy of a garment and of a house, and for a rising and for a scab and for a bright spot, to teach when it is unclean and when it is clean. This is the law of leprosy. And I want to put something to you tonight, brothers and sisters, that I don't know whether it's new to you or not, and I'm just offering it to you as an observation, that leprosy in Israel wasn't just a disease you contracted naturally. It wasn't like diseases like we get today. Leprosy was inflicted by God at specific times on specific people for specific reasons. Now, I want to tread really carefully with that, and I'm going to try and justify that to you so bear with me, right? Don't just judge me yet. Hear me out. Because there are a number of reasons for that. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I am not suggesting, under any circumstances, that there is a correlation, certainly in our day and age, between illness and behaviour or anything like that. I am saying, under the covenant that God was in with Israel, God used leprosy as a means of highlighting when something had gone wrong. Which is why I believe he says there in chapter 14, I put the plague of leprosy there. And when you come to the end of this chapter, he says, this is the law for all manner of plague of leprosy. I put it there. And I did it there to teach you the difference between what is clean and what is unclean. Right? Now, just keep a finger in Leviticus and come with me to 1 Kings 8. Lovely comment made here by Solomon. You probably remember it when Solomon was dedicating the temple. And I don't want to try and prove it to you tonight because, this is another branch of this whole study, as you can imagine, this idea of leprosy in the house. And we could go all over the scripture with that this evening, which I'm not going to do. But I want to suggest to you that this context in Leviticus 14 might have been in the mind of Solomon when he made this dedicatory prayer of the temple here in 1 Kings chapter 8. Just have a look at it. Let's just come in, because it's another long, long chapter. Let's come in verse 37. And just note these words of King Solomon. If there be in the land famine, if there be pestilence, blasting, mildew, locust, or if there be caterpillar, if their enemy besiege them in the land of their cities, whatsoever plague... And it's the same word. I mean, it's not a rare word, but it's the same word as you found repeatedly used there in Leviticus 13 and 14. Whatsoever plague, whatsoever sickness there be, verse 38, what prayer and supplication soever be made by any man or by all thy people Israel, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart and spread forth his hands toward this house, then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place. And forgive, and do, and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest. For thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men, that they may fear thee all the days that they live in the land that you gave to our fathers. And that's a spine tingler, that, isn't it, of Solomon. A man with a deep insight into what was really going on in Israel. This is one of the most illuminating things I think ever said in, definitely probably in Solomon's life, and certainly probably in this era after David, that the object of this temple, which Solomon acknowledged, couldn't contain God. Even the heaven of heavens can't contain you, how much less this house that I have built. But Solomon realized that the object of this house was to draw the attention of the men and women of Israel to the means by which their salvation could be granted. And the thing that was going to achieve that, says Solomon, was every man who knows the plague of his own heart. Isn't that lovely? It's not because you're a Jew or because you're a seed of Abraham by birth. It's not because of any of those things. The thing that will make your relationship with God work is the man or woman who knows the plague of his own heart. And the challenge of this evening, brothers and sisters, in case, you know, again, you were worried about getting bogged down in the details of Leviticus 13 and 14, is do you fit in that category? Do I fit in that category? Every man who knows the plague of his own heart. And for those who do, says Solomon, then when they pray toward this house, here in heaven. And you know the lovely three things that Solomon asks. Hear and forgive and do and give. Isn't that lovely? That's what God does. He doesn't just, it's not a passive thing. Forgive and do and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart you know. And I want to suggest to you, brothers, the reason I think this might have been in the mind of Solomon is there is this lovely correlation between, and you can't miss it when you read Leviticus 13 and 14 carefully, there is this lovely correlation between the attitude and the heart of the man and the outbreak of the disease, either in his body or in his garments, which has highly pregnant symbology in Scripture, doesn't it, right? Garments spotted by the flesh or in the house. There's a sad irony, of course, that the house to which Solomon referred was finally inspected by God, and it was pulled down and destroyed because the children of Israel allowed the disease of leprosy to enter that house and to infect it so badly, God had to tear it down by foreign kings to make the point that it was not immune, despite this incredible prayer in 1 Kings 8, to the influence of the men and women who were going to worship therein, right? So if we think our houses might be immune from this disease, even this great temple that I have built, Sir Solomon, to glorify the name of the God of Israel, was not immune from this disease. Now then, I don't want the introduction to be longer than the talk, which is always the risk, so just come back to Leviticus 14. Because the section that we've read by introduction this evening was all about what to do when the leper was cleansed, right? You just have to read the opening verse there of chapter 14. The Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, this will be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. So that there is a pregnant expectation in this chapter that somehow this disease is going to be healed, right? It's going to be solved. Now, what you will find missing in this chapter is the means by which that healing is done, right? There's a very elaborate ceremony to be undertaken when it happens, but you have no idea how it happens. You can scour this chapter and we're not told how the healing process works. How is it done? Right? The hope is that when you come to the final inspection, the disease, not only has it not spread, but it's actually diminished over the course of the inspections and it's been eradicated. So the idea is that by the time you get to inspection number 3, leprosy gone, job done, happy days, and we cleanse, we wash, we ceremonial, and we move on, and we rejoice that this issue has gone away. And the question you're left with was, well, how do I do that then? If I'm in this situation of recognising there is leprosy, how do I get to the point by the time I'm being inspected for the third time and it's gone? And I put it to you, brothers and sisters, that the reason it's written that way is it was down to the individual to ensure that took place. Not because you can cure yourself of the disease, but that by recognising through the repeated inspection that it exists, the response is sufficient for God to resolve that disease. Right? And, I mean, you're probably ahead of me. The times when the Lord Jesus went to inspect the house, when he came in his ministry, desperately hoping that throughout the course of those 3 years, the situation would improve. And of course, the week before he was crucified, he said, there will not be one stone left upon another that shall not be thrown down, because you did not know, he said, the time of your visitation. And that lovely Greek word there is the word, you could translate that word inspection. You did not realise the times that were meant for your peace. And as a result of the lack of response in the individuals, the fate of that disease was sealed and it became unstoppable. And I put it to you, brothers and sisters, that correlation needs to be taken back to the individuals that found themselves in the circumstances of this chapter. Now, the interesting thing about this disease is you don't go to a doctor with it, which tells you something about the disease, right? Just note there in chapter 13, the end of verse 1, he'll be brought to Aaron the priest or to one of his sons the priests. Now, I don't know how many of you, when you were sick, would go, I don't know, to a brother or sister in your ecclesia who was completely unmedically qualified. You'd probably, well, maybe we do, just so they know, you know, that we're feeling a bit under the weather. I don't know what you're like in Coventry with your resilience to these things. But, I mean, the very person who played the role of the medic in this scenario tells us something about the nature of this disease. And its primarily affliction was not a physical one. this could only be declared to be resolved by a man of God who represented God. This wasn't really a sickness of the skin, brothers and sisters. Let's not be under any illusion about the way this issue is written. This was a disease that ran much deeper, in fact, than the skin. Now then, in case I'm just losing you and you're all drifting away, we feel like we know leprosy really well, right? Loads of lepers in the Bible. I have a feeling we can get them all pretty quickly in the next 20 seconds. So, who were the lepers that you can remember in the Bible? Oh, not all at once. What was that one? Naaman. We all go for Naaman, right? Come to him in a moment.
Ten of them.
Yeah, that's a bit of a cop-out there. You get ten all in one go. All right. It's Grosvenor Road for you. Huh?
Miriam.
Isaiah.
Hezekiah.
Definitely.
In my mind.
Yeah. No, I can understand why in your mind, Jeff. I want to know, factual Bible said he was a leper.
Gehazi,
thank you. Yep. Oh, struggling a bit now, any others?
The leper in Matthew 8 on his own.
The one, yeah. So Matthew 8, Mark 1 and Luke 5, if we choose, just in case you start trying to get three, I think they're all the ones. So. Yeah, I think that's all the ones I've got, apart from one other, which was Joab and his family. I don't know if you remember, towards the end of his relationship with David, David made a pronouncement on Joab that he and his family should definitely be afflicted by a whole host of things, one of which was leprosy, right? So that's interesting, isn't it? I mean, I didn't count all those up. Maybe I shouldn't, because they're written all down here. But there's not that many, actually. Not that many. And on that basis, brothers and sisters, I think we should just have a look at them, because I think we'll see some common patterns. Now then, where's the first time we ever meet leprosy in the Bible? Earlier than Miriam.
Moses,
right. Exodus chapter 4. Now then, let me try and back up my crazy suggestion that leprosy wasn't a random disease that you just got by accident. It was something specifically given by God under specific circumstances. And I put it to you, brothers and sisters, again, I'm just making suggestions. I hope I'm among friends this evening. I'm just offering you suggestions, that's all. That the reason it was so critical in Leviticus 13 that you determined whether or not this really was leprosy was because this disease was different to a normal condition that you might naturally get. And the reason it was important to differentiate was, is this just a normal condition that I've got just because of the mortality of human flesh and there is disease in the world? Or is this something else? Right? And the reason it was so important to determine was, because if it really was leprosy, Bible leprosy, Leviticus 13 leprosy, then there was no point going to a doctor. Because the reason you got it was not because you just happened to be wandering past the wrong person and shaking the wrong hand or getting sneezed on the bus by the wrong person. It was something that had been given to you by God for teaching. And the first time you ever meet leprosy in the Bible is this incredible incident here when God meets with Moses at Sinai. Right, so here we are in Exodus 4. We're dipping right into the context here. God is in the middle of his discussion here with Moses about returning to Egypt as their redeemer. And Moses answered verse 1 and said, "But behold, they will not believe me or hearken to my voice. They will say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.'" And you might remember the Lord gives Moses now three signs. And it's easy to read this and go, well, they were cool magic tricks, weren't they? And the objective was that Moses would go back and impress the elders with his ability to do miracles, amazing things. But they weren't that, were they? They were pregnant with meaning. So the Lord said to him, verse 2, "What is in your hand?" And he said, "A rod." It was a great question and answer, wasn't it? What have you got in your hand? Well, Moses was a shepherd, didn't have a lot in his hand. He's already taken his shoes off. The only thing he's got left is his rod. And he answers the question just as he's been asked. It's just a rod. And God said, "Cast it on the ground." And he cast it on the ground and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. And these words are really important, brothers and sisters. Read them slower than I am when you get chance. And the Lord said to Moses, "Put forth now your hand and take it by the tail." And he put forth his hand and caught it. And it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe, says God, that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. Now, why did God give Moses that sign? Just so, hey, check out my rod. You know, I am the man God has sent. I can make my rod into a serpent. You know it was more than that. And I'm pretty certain, brothers and sisters, when Moses articulated that sign, he would have told them more than that. The serpent was a profound symbol for children of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, wasn't it? And when Moses put his rod on the ground, it became a serpent. And notice what Moses did. He ran away from it. And that's what we all tend to do from sin, right? Instead of dealing with it, we run away from it. I can't believe Moses wasn't accustomed to serpents. Probably never seen his rod turn into one before, but Moses ran away. And God asked him to do something ridiculous. I don't know much about snakes, thankfully. We don't have many in Walsall, as I guess you don't have many in Coventry. But I know what I've read about snakes, just in case I ever have to deal with this situation. And God said to Moses, take it by the tail. Now, I don't know about you, brothers and sisters, but I know enough about snakes to know that's the last place you take hold of a serpent, is by the tail. And that's where I want you to take it, says God. Take hold of it by the tail. And God bless Moses. He put forth his hand, verse 4, and took it by the tail. And it became a rod again in his hand. Now, what was the... I mean, I don't know. This is the lovely thing about it, isn't it? It doesn't tell us. You're left to do the Bible interpretation here. There was a reason, I believe, why God said to Moses, you can't take it by the head, Moses. That's the job of somebody much later down the line. Dealing with the serpent by the head will be dealt with much later. But if you take that serpent by the tail, Moses, I will show you that I will give you a means by which sin can be controlled. It can be managed. We can deal with it. We can't eradicate it. That will come later. But through you, Moses, I can demonstrate to these people that we will have a system whereby it can be dealt with. It can be recognised. It can be understood. Right? And that was the whole work of Moses in this era of Israel's history, wasn't it? To bring iniquity to remembrance. So it could be understood and it could be recognised for what it was, so that somebody later down the line could come and crush that serpent's head. And that wasn't Moses. And then God said, verse 4, put forth your hand. Oh, no, we've done that one. Verse 6, the Lord said to him, furthermore, put now your hand into your bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. Now, what would that have meant? Never seen leprosy before, as far as I know. I mean, you might say, well, everybody knew what leprosy was. I've got to tell you, brothers and sisters, I've read a lot of medical books to try and understand this lore and what this disease really was. And most, certainly the modern commentators, which doesn't necessarily mean it's any good, of course, will tell you that they can't see any correlation between what we call leprosy today and the disease and its symptoms that are as described in Leviticus 13 and 14. Right? The disease that the group of diseases we call leprosy today are definitely different to the ones that this word is attached to here in the Old Testament scripture, right? So I'm not saying anything about that, other than saying I'm not sure this would have been a disease they'd come across before. And the word leprosy literally means to strike down, right? It's an affliction, it's something that's just happened. And I don't know whether they'd come across this type of disease before. I don't know whether Moses had seen this ailment before, or whether this was the first time it's going to be seen in Israel. And the context was important. And Moses pulls out of his hand, out from his garment now, and it's as white as snow. Well, I mean, what's this? Imagine if he didn't know what it was, and this is a new disease that he's never seen before. And what does God say to him? Put your hand into your bosom again, verse 7. And he put his hand, and when he plucked it out, behold, it was turned again as his other flesh. And it will come to pass, says God, verse 8, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign. And there it ends. You know, and you're left, this first meeting of leprosy in the Bible, thinking, well, did God say more than that? Is this a disease that was known to Moses? Does he understand what's going on here? And I think if you put the lessons of the first and the second sign together, you'll see they're part of a package. This idea of sin and what it was going to mean to Israel and how it would be recognised, and how through Moses they could discover there was a way of resolving this problem. Right? Now, really interestingly then, the first ever case study of it happening was Moses' own sister. Come and have a look at it. You remember this occasion. It's in Numbers 12. Right, so no known case, apart from that little incident there at Sinai, no known case before of a person having this disease, as far as the scriptural record is concerned. And it's no question in the text here that this is a disease that Miriam contracted because she, you know, was hanging out with the children in the nursery and, you know, they're sneezing all over and all the rest of it. No question about that. It's very clear where this disease came from. Verse 1 of Numbers 12, Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman he had married. For he married an Ethiopian woman, and they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Has he not spoken also by us?" And the Lord heard it. And this is the one time in Scripture, brothers and sisters, you get this description of Moses, and it's here for a reason. Verse 3, "Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth." Isn't that lovely? And the reason it's written here, Brentis, it seems to me, is to contrast what Miriam saw compared to what God saw. And this is the issue that's now going to be opened up here. Miriam, are you looking through my eyes here or yours when you're making a judgment about this man? Because my judgment about this man is he's the meekest man in all the earth. Not lovely. And verse 4, "The Lord spoke suddenly to Moses and Aaron and Miriam, 'Come out, you three, unto the tabernacle of the congregation.' And they came out." And there's a conversation here. And by the time Miriam leaves, verse 10, "The cloud departed from off the tabernacle." So there's a correlation here between what's going to happen to Miriam and what's going to happen to the glory of God. And the glory of God departs. It lifts up from the tabernacle. And behold, verse 10, "Miriam became leprous, white as snow," right? And there's no question how she got that disease. This was given to her by God as a public testimony of God's anger and displeasure at the audacity Miriam had to question the authority and the meekness and the integrity of her own brother and of Moses, the man of God. Now, the context here is really interesting, which I'm thinking I can't take you through, right? But it's not coincidence that Miriam on this occasion, because she was a very godly woman, three times in Scripture she's described as a prophetess, right? So it's not that Miriam, I think, was prone to this kind of behaviour. And there's a sequence of events leading up to this that I think caused Miriam to say this, but that will have to be for another night. But can you remember how the Lord quotes this incident in the New Testament? In fact, just have a look down here in verse 12. Verse 6, God says to Miriam and Aaron, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known to him in a vision and will speak to him in a dream. But my servant Moses is not so. He is faithful in all my house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even manifestly or apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" That's a lovely thing for God to say, isn't it? "With you, Miriam and Aaron, I talk to you in dreams and riddles and in dark sayings and in prophecies. I don't talk to Moses like that. He sits and beholds my similitude," whatever you think that means, right? Worth chewing that over. "And I speak with Moses mouth to mouth. No riddles. No dark sayings. We're like this. That's how I talk to Moses." Now, do you remember? Just keep a finger in Numbers 12. The context in which the Apostle Paul quotes this incident. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. What's 1 Corinthians 13 about? Love. Right? And we know this chapter so well, don't we? Love is like this, and it's not like this, and you could almost recite it. Until you get to the last few verses when it gets a bit more woolly, which is where the Lord quotes here from Numbers chapter 12. And it's really interesting. This chapter, I'm just testing your alertness now. This chapter is sandwiched in between two chapters on either side about what? Do you remember?
Spirit gifts.
Spirit gifts. And the argument was over which gifts are the most, you know, important, right? Is it tongues or is it prophecy? And God is having a conversation here with Miriam and Aaron about, you're prophets, sure, and I speak to you in riddles and dark sayings. Don't speak to Moses like that. And the reason the Apostle Paul wrote this chapter, of course, is, listen, even in this ecclesia in Corinth, you've been given these gifts, but if they're not administered in the right way, they become worse than useless. And so as you come down this chapter here in 1 Corinthians 13, we get to the end of the famous bit there, verse 8, love never fails, but whether there be prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. But then that which is perfect is come, that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but now I am become a man. I have put away childish things. Quote from Numbers 12. For now we see in a glass darkly. And the Greek there is, we see as in a riddle. And it's a direct quote from the Hebrew of Numbers 12. But then, face to face, now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. Right? Big statement that. And that is an electrifying quotation, brothers and sisters, by the Apostle Paul. And he lifts this whole chapter and he elevates it and he puts it into the context of what Miriam did to Aaron. Here was a woman given the gift of prophecy. Interestingly, 70 others have just been given that gift. And now there's a question in Miriam and Aaron's mind as to who is now going to be seen as important. And so she takes an issue with the person Moses has married, whose father happened just to come up with this great idea that they should have these 70 elders who now God has given them his spirit as well. And do you remember how this chapter began? If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. Can you imagine that, brothers and sisters, being able to speak in that way, but have not love? I am become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And what a fitting statement that was of Miriam, eh? The woman who more often than not is seen leading the women in song with her tambourine, a divine song. And yet the moment the love was drained out of that song, it became like a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And that's why this issue of leprosy is so important, brothers and sisters, because what God needed to do was show to this woman something that she'd become unable to see in herself. This woman who thought she had the gift of prophecy and could tell all mysteries had to be publicly declared to be somebody who'd lost sight of the love that should have been there in her heart, because she couldn't see what was really going on in the motivations of Moses, who wanted nothing more than the welfare of the congregation of Israel. And that was not what was driving Miriam on this occasion. And it's a great challenge, brothers and sisters, to us. Thankfully, God doesn't inflict us, I think, with leprosy anymore. But what an incredible thing. And you know, brothers and sisters, this was the first delay on their journey to the Promised Land. They had to stop. Do you remember Moses said at the end of his life, we were just 11 days' journey, he said, from Sinai to the banks of the River Jordan. And they spent 7 of those days, the entire camp, camped here, waiting for Miriam to be recovered of her leprosy. Now then, how many people can you think of those people that we listed, excluding the New Testament ones for a second, who were actually healed of their leprosy?
Naaman.
The
one in Matthew 8.
Old Testament only at the moment, Sam. Yeah. And that's interesting, isn't it? When if you got inflicted with leprosy in the Old Testament, it didn't go away. With one exception, Naaman the Syrian. Right, now we should end our time just having a look at that case study very quickly. Apart from Miriam herself, of course, although even that's left a little open-ended as to how much that disease was really resolved. 2 Kings chapter 5 then. In fact, if you want some homework, which I'm sure you don't, but I enjoy giving it, mainly because I hated it myself when I was a kid. In Deuteronomy 24, verse 8, in amongst a whole list of warnings as to what Israel were to do when they entered the land, one of them was, make sure you obey the law of leprosy. And then he says, because remember what I did to Miriam. Right? So the case study of leprosy for Israel was Miriam. You behave like that, you lose that sense of introspection and clarity of vision, and that's what will happen to you. I will give plagues of leprosy. Right? Now, here in 2 Kings 5, you remember this man. Now, what you don't know, you've no idea how Naaman got leprosy. Isn't that interesting? No comment about how he got it. Because the whole focus of this story is how he gets rid of it. Right? And as he gets rid of it, somebody else ends up getting it. And that's going to be now the fulcrum of this story, of all people. And you can imagine why this story now was such a poignant lesson for the Jews who have now arrived in the land. Because if anybody was going to get leprosy, right, it was going to be the leader of the Syrian army. If you were a Jew and you could list, you know, the top five people in the world who you would imagine would have leprosy, the leader of the Syrian army, and probably his boss, would probably be positions number one and two. And the irony is, by the time you get to the end of this story, the man who has the leprosy is the servant of the man of God. And if that's not a warning to Jews and to spiritual Jews, brothers, I don't know what is. Right? And just notice what we're told here about Naaman in verse 1 of chapter 5. Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honourable. And why was he honourable? Ever notice this? He was honourable because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. That's interesting, isn't it? I mean, you get your mind around that one. God has given deliverance to Syria? Yes. And though Syria is at war at the moment with Israel, whose Jehoram is on the throne at the moment, Ahab's son, and they're at war, and Syria have been delivered, not by Naaman, by God. God has delivered Syria. I mean, the big context here, which we definitely don't have time to deal with. And that's what made him honourable. Oh, and he was also a mighty man of valour, right? But do you notice the last word of this verse? Leper. And in fact, if you just take out the words that are in italics, if you're reading an authorised version there, I mean, they've added it in because it sounds a bit weird. But actually, the words aren't there. He was an honourable man because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man of valour, leper. And that's how the original text reads. After all these things, honourable man, amazing man, deliverance by God, blah, 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 blah. And the text, the Hebrew text wants to hit you in the face with this last word. But after all that, a leper. Right? Really lovely. And of course, what you discover in Naaman's house is this lovely Jewish girl who is the servant to Naaman's wife. And it's a fascinating story. For some reason, we just get one verse about what she says here. She says to her mistress, verse 3, would God my Lord were with the prophet in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. And so Naaman went in and told his Lord, saying, thus and thus saith the maid that is of the land of Israel. Now, I don't know about you, Brensis, if you'd have been second in command in Syria and you wandered into your boss and said, listen, I've got a great idea. Would you mind sending me a letter to the king of Israel? Because there's a girl in my house says that if there's a man in Israel that can save me from my disease. I mean, that sounds pretty nuts, doesn't it? I have a feeling there's a heck of a lot more in this conversation than we're told here, aren't you, by this girl. I mean, how does this girl know Elisha can cure leprosy? There's only ever been one case study in the history of Israel, and that was Miriam. Now, maybe it's not without coincidence this young girl uses the very terms of Numbers 12 here. She says there, verse 3, would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him. And that's that phrase there, recover him of his leprosy. It means in Hebrew to receive him in, which was the term that was used of Miriam there at the end of her 7 days separation. So I don't know whether that was on this girl's mind or what. It's incredible, isn't it? Now then, you know the details of this story. Naaman is told to go and wash himself. How many times?
Seven
times. Well, thank you. Well done. In the River Jordan, and the issue was Jordan's a dirty river. That was Naaman's initial view, you remember. There's loads of rivers I'd rather wash in than that. And in fact, if you ever get to, or certainly if you'd have been able to see the Jordan at this period of history before everything was changed in Israel, you would see it's a river that's the highest descent of any river, almost in the world, in fact, I think. Right from the waters of Hermon right the way down to the Dead Sea. And that tells a story, doesn't it? And on its way down, it picks up all the dirt and the grime of the hills and the valleys of Israel as it wends its way right down to the Dead Sea. Dirty river. Now, not without coincidence, of course, that if you read the details of Leviticus 14, which we failed to do this evening, seven times the priest was to sprinkle the man who was to be cleansed with water that had been dipped in the blood of the bird that had been killed as part of the ceremony. Seven times. And of course, you're left questioning, why was it that Elisha said, go and wash in Jordan? And there was a reason, of course, because that's where Israel had been baptized, right? As a nation. When they left their wilderness journey and they'd arrived in the land, it was the River Jordan they'd all had to pass through. And you remember the ceremony they'd been through. And Elisha purposely creates the ceremony to enable Naaman to be associated with the baptism that Israel had had into the saving name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was represented there in the ark, who was holding the waters of the Jordan back, if you remember, all the way back to a city called Adam that they've never found. But there it was, there in the record in Joshua, there was a city called Adam that the waters went right back to stop the Jordan, that means the descender, going all the way down to the Dead Sea. It was the one time in history that river was stopped so that men and women could cross and go through those waters safely to the other side. And Elisha enabled Naaman to experience that process and be associated with Israel. Now look at the reason, finally, why it was that Gehazi gets Naaman's leprosy. And it might not be why you think. I know what you were thinking. You were thinking, oh, he wanted the money and the clothes. 10 changes of clothes. That's interesting, isn't it? New Testament story about lepers. 10 changes of clothes Naaman brought with him, went as an offering to Elisha, who wouldn't take it, of course, to be healed. And, stop waffling. Here we go. Where is it? Verse 20. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, behold, my master hath spared Naaman, this Syrian, in not receiving at his hands that which he brought. That was an interesting statement to make, wasn't it? I mean, that's not how God saw this man, is it? This Syrian. This is a man God had been willing to redeem. In fact, do you remember what Jesus said? There were many lepers in Israel at the time of Elisha, and not one of them was cleansed, save Naaman the Syrian. And Gehazi's attitude towards this man was, this Syrian. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Here comes the second case study then in Israel. What was Miriam's problem? Well, this man marrying this Ethiopian woman, I don't know what's going on here. I don't think the Lord has just spoken by him, do you? I don't think that's really true. And the attitude of Gehazi was, this man. And the moment we do that, brothers and sisters, we look on somebody else and we go, oh, this one, we've immediately stopped looking at ourselves, haven't we? And we've missed the fact that I am this Syrian. Right? And the moment you lose sight of that, brothers and sisters, leprosy. Done. Until you can get yourself out of that mindset that looks on everybody else and sees their problems with a complete inability to examine yourself and to see your own. Well, I need to stop there. It would have been lovely to take you and have a look at some of those New Testament cases, but my time is definitely gone. Suffice it to say this, Francis, is there was one ingredient that saved. Do you remember the 10 lepers who came to the Lord Jesus Christ? How many of them got healed? All 10. They certainly got their leprosy sorted, didn't they? There was only one man who got saved. And he came back and he realised what had been done. And he came back and he was a Samaritan. This Samaritan. You can imagine the Jews, right? It would have been the same as Gehazi would have said, right? This Samaritan. And he came back and he fell down on his knees. And he glorified God and he gave thanks. And do you know, Jesus said something really strange to him. He said, your faith has made you whole. And he would have looked at his skin, wouldn't he, and gone, my skin's fine. I was fine when I walked away early. What do you mean? And maybe, brothers, we know what the Lord Jesus meant when he said to that man, your faith has saved you. That's what the word meant. Your faith has made you whole. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And maybe, brothers and sisters, when we examine ourselves and we stand alongside the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember the end of 1 Corinthians 13? One day I will be known. I will know, said Paul, even as I am known. And may the work of the word of God, brothers and sisters, have that effect in our lives. And may it be that when we recognise what's there, what's inside, it's our faith that makes us whole.